We return again to our study of Paul's letter to the Philippians. We have taken a break the last 2 weeks in our 10 a.m. in my 10 a.m. services, and we are back again in this last chapter of Philippians chapter 4. We have been tracing, as you know, the subject of Christian joy throughout this letter, commonly known as the Epistle of Joy. We are in chapter 4, where Paul is drawing his letter to a close. And as we noted last time, it is a collection of concluding exhortations, personal information, and final greetings. In verse 1, which actually completes his instruction, in chapter 3, Paul urges his beloved brethren at Philippi to stand firm in the truth and realities of their union and fellowship with Christ. It is a call to steadfastness or spiritual stability in the midst of all he has warned them about in chapter 3. The legalism of the Judaizers, who promote justification by Christ plus works, and their self-pleasing lifestyle, making them as those who deny the transforming power of the cross of Christ. So he presses this upon him, especially in light of their identity as heavenly citizens who are eagerly awaiting the return of their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 2 and 3 of chapter 4, Paul shifts from a general appeal to steadfastness to all the church to an appeal of unity directed at specific individuals. He names names in verses 2 and 3, as we saw last time. How can we maintain spiritual stability as a church? Paul tells the Philippian church that they must root out division in the body by devoting themselves to unity within the body. Paul held this subject and idea of unity as a high priority to the ministry of the gospel in the local church, so much so that he names the culprits of the division or discord at Philippi: Euodia and Syntyche. He exhorts both of them to be of the same mind in the Lord. Paul even enlists the help of his true yoke fellow, likely a leader in the church by the name of Syzygos, to fulfill the role of a peacemaker in bringing these two women together for the sake of the unity of the church and the purpose of the gospel. In order for the ministry of the gospel to be effective in Philippi, and the church at Philippi, in order for the gospel to be effective in any true New Testament church, Paul knew that they must preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Here, in verse 4, Paul begins to conclude this letter, and he does so by first presenting a series of exhortations or commands in rapid succession, one after another, which is typical in Paul's letters. These imperatives are presented in two sets, verses 4 through 7 and verses 8 through 9. Before we begin our study and exposition of verse 4 today, here is a brief synopsis of those two sets or pairs of commands or exhortations. The first set deals namely with Christian graces or virtues, that is, our devotion to God in the context of the local church. That is verses 4 through 7. The second, namely, deal with Christian ethics, how believers think and behave. Secondly, the language of each set is distinct. In verses 4 through 7, it namely corresponds to the Psalms, the language of worship. Verses 8 through 9 to that of Jewish and Greek philosophy, the language of morality. And lastly, in both of these sets, we see that they both conclude with a variation of the promise or provision of peace for the believer. You see that in verse 7 and in verse 9. The peace of God shall keep you, and the God of peace shall be with you. Here in these exhortations, we have instructions from Paul to the Philippians and every believer for that matter concerning how they can maintain unity and pursue peace even in the midst of trying circumstances. I remind you again of verses 27 and 28 of Philippians chapter 1. Paul writing to the Philippians, "Only let your conversation, your conduct, your manner of life be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Verse 28, "And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God." Paul has labored throughout his letter to the Philippians to instruct them in the importance and significance of unity within the body of believers. And he gives them that instruction and exhortation in the midst of their own challenges. There were adversaries about. There were great challenges, great tribulations that they were experiencing. Paul intimately knew that God's provision of peace in such times gave him spiritual stability. Again, he is writing this letter from a Roman prison, chained to a Roman guard, facing, even at the very moment of him writing this letter, the possibility of execution. There are those outside of the prison walls within the city of Rome who are preaching with contention, to stir up contention out of pride, out of strife, preaching the gospel to disturb the Apostle Paul. All of these things that he is currently experiencing, and he knew God's provision of peace in such times and the stability that he gave him, and it was his desire for the Philippians to share in that same peace. What is essential to our pursuit of peace? What is essential to our spiritual stability as Christians and as a church? Paul presents four prerequisites in these two sets of exhortations. First, a persistent pursuit of rejoicing in the Lord. Second, a spirit of gentleness. Third, an awareness of God's presence. And fourth, a fervent devotion to prayer. This morning we will consider the first of those four. A persistent pursuit of rejoicing in the Lord. That is the principle that we find in our text, Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Just one verse. The command to us is this: rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. What verses 4 through 9 present is a summary of the Christian soul and life. This is what is important for every believer to understand as we look to these series of exhortations and these verses. Here, beginning in verse 4, is a wonderful portrait of the character, the quality, and the motivation of the transformed heart, the heart devoted to Christ. The heart that is truly belongs to Christ. It provides us with an opportunity to examine the character of our lives if we profess the name of Christ. It provides us with an opportunity to examine the character of our lives as a church. And we do it all in the mirror of Scripture. Why is this important, especially to us, not only as believers, but as a church as a whole? It is to this end that we would reflect the glory and power of Christ. So as we study this one verse, may the Spirit shine the light of Scripture powerfully upon the hearts and minds of each one of us in this study. verse 4. Paul returns to the keynote of this letter, what we have been tracing throughout this entire series over this last year. It is Christian joy. Paul personally knew that joy was and is a balm for the soul of the believer in any and every season of life. He alludes to it no less than 16 times throughout this short epistle, referring to his joy and theirs. It is a topic that Paul deemed worthy of repeating, so it is certainly worthy of our attention, our study, one that we too should return to often as believers. Before we look at verse 4, listen to the emphasis placed upon joy in the Christian life. Augustine, that theologian and philosopher of the 4th and 5th century, says this: "There is a joy which is not given to the ungodly, but to those who love thee for thine own sake, whose joy thou thyself art. And this is the happy life, to rejoice to thee, of thee, for thee. This is it, and there is no other." One commentator writes, "Joy, unmitigated, untrammeled joy, is the distinctive mark of the believer in Christ." John Angell James, English preacher and author of the 19th century, says this: "The spirit of true religion is essentially a spirit of pure and elevated joy." Octavius Winslow, English pastor and author of the 19th century: "The religion of Christ is the religion of joy." C.H. Spurgeon: "Joy in the Lord is the cure for all discord. Joy in the Lord drives away the discords of earth." Another commentator writes, "Rejoicing is a great antidote for discouragement, depression, division, and disunity." And lastly, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones: "The great need of the hour is a revived and joyful church." Joy is essential to the Christian life and is a defining mark of grace in every believer. Paul desired for the Philippians to know this and see it manifested in their lives. It was their heritage as the children of God. In fact, Scripture even reveals to us that joy is an attribute of God Himself. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17: "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing." The God that has redeemed you, the God that has saved you, the God that is working in your lives, the God that has promised to take you and complete his work of salvation in you at this very moment, rejoices over you. He is singing over you. But yet, how often this never enters into our mind, that our God, even right now, in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our tribulations, in the midst of our own struggles spiritually as Christians, our God is singing over us and rejoicing over us. He is the immutable God, and he never changes. And it is true for every believer here today. So if God is a rejoicing God, and he rejoices over his people, then it is clear that joy is the birthright, the heritage, the inheritance of every believer. The right to joy is not rooted in your personality, in my personality, in our circumstances. It derives from God himself, in who he is, in his work for us, and in his work in us. Pastor Jim just read in his message in the last hour, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these things ye might be partakers of the divine nature. Joy in our lives as Christians is evidence, is the manifestation that we are truly partaking of that divine nature, that we are truly being conformed unto the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in this context that we must understand Christian joy for us to have a biblical view of joy. I've outlined this study of this verse under three headings. First, the duty of our rejoicing, the degree of our rejoicing, and the derivation of our rejoicing. Look with me at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. We see here joy as a duty. The scriptures are clear. Joy is not a suggestion. It is not an optional matter for believers. This is clearly stated in our text. Rejoicing in the original language here in the Greek is expressed as a present imperative, a command to continually obey as a way of life. It should mark our very character, the very life of every believer. God's people are both commanded to rejoice and characterized by rejoicing. This is the testimony of Scripture. In the Old Testament, the Psalms especially are replete with the commands for God's people to rejoice. I will read just a few. There are hundreds of verses in the Old Testament. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Psalm 32, verse 11. Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Psalm 33, verse 1. Delight thyself in the Lord. Psalm 37, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord. Psalm 97, verse 12. Serve the Lord with gladness or joy. Psalm 100, verse 2. The Old Testament is not enough for you. I go to the New Testament. Christ commands our joy in the New Testament, giving us reason to rejoice. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Matthew chapter 5, verse 12. Leap for joy. Luke chapter 6, verse 23. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Luke chapter 10, verse 20. Christ even tells us that keeping his commandments and a devotion to prayer result in fullness of joy. John chapter 15, verse 11, and 16, verse 24. Paul, after the pattern of the Old Testament, after the pattern of our Lord, reiterates the imperative of joy in his letter to the churches. Rejoice in hope. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Romans chapter 12, verse 12 and 15. Finally, brothers, rejoice. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11. Rejoice always. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16. Be glad and rejoice with me here. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 18, rejoice in the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 1. Paul even summarizes the nature of true Christianity in Romans chapter 14, verse 17, saying this: for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. We could go on and on and on, but I think you get the point, the emphasis that is placed upon joy in the Word of God. Do you see how clear it is that joy is a duty of the children of God? It is the dominant characteristic of every Christian. And here in our text, two times he addresses them with the present imperatives, which we can literally translate as, all of you, be continually rejoicing. And as though that is not enough, he adds the word, rejoice in the Lord always, or always. Which leads us to our second point, the degree of our rejoicing. Paul says, rejoice always. Literally, the command is, and he could have just left it in the present tense, the present imperative, be continually rejoicing. And you think we get the picture there, but just to make it expressly clear, he says, be continually rejoicing always. Pantote in the original, which means at all times and therefore in all circumstances, no matter how trying they may be. It is a command to constant joyfulness, habitual joyfulness. Rejoice always. And again, I say rejoice. Then Paul, as though he anticipates objections, but wait a minute, Paul. You don't know what I'm experiencing. You don't know what I've gone through in my life. You don't know the challenges that I'm facing right now on all sides of my life. How can this be? Anticipating any objections, any reasonings, any arguments, he repeats the command, using this time the future tense, which we can literally translate as, again, I will say. Rejoice in the Lord always, continually, and even when it's most challenging, again, I will say, rejoice. Be continually rejoicing. Even after hearing the testimony of Scripture in the Old Testament and the New regarding joy being a duty for every Christian, you may still be left with this question. How can joy be commanded? First, consider that it is the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. It is the evidence of the Holy Spirit's indwelling presence in the believer. Joy is one of those graces which the Holy Spirit manifests in the life and is among the essential marks of grace for every believer. The Spirit is the author of joy. Second, it is important for us to have a biblical understanding of the nature of Christian joy. Negatively speaking, it is not some superficial, plastered smile. It is not obnoxious optimism that is always trying to put a positive spin on circumstances. It is not a nonchalant, happy-go-lucky attitude, nor is it merely an emotional response to positive circumstances. Oh, I got an extra check in the mail that I didn't think I was going to get. I have joy today. I got that parking spot today that I had to travel. I see people traveling around the parking lot over and over again. I got the first spot. I have joy in the Lord today. It is nothing of the sort. As we stated a moment ago, what joy is, or as I will state in a moment what joy is, it is not dependent on our subjective experiences. It is true that our emotions are involved, but our emotional response is subject to objective truth. Our faith, which is grounded in Scripture, directs our emotions, our feelings, or our affections. The nature of joy, considered positively, joy is inner gladness or spiritual delight that derives from God and is produced by the Holy Spirit in believers who delight in God and His Word by contemplating the unchangeable realities of their union with Christ. That is what we are in Christ, what we have in Christ, and in what we know we will be because of Christ. It is not based on subjective experiences, but on objective truth. Therefore, the believer can have joy even in the midst of trials, because their hope rests securely in Christ. Paul knew personally, intimately, the gracious reality of this truth in his own life. Think about the founding of the church at Philippi in Acts chapter 16. He is arrested, imprisoned unjustly, put in stocks, beaten, and at midnight, what is he doing? What we think that we might think what we would be doing is grumbling, complaining, murmuring about how unjust treatment we are receiving. What is he doing? He is singing hymns of praise to God. You see that it is not based upon those subjective realities. He knew that even the worst that man can throw his way cannot change his reality and the truth of that reality of being in union with Christ. It cannot take away his salvation. It cannot take away the hope of eternity and the eternal glory in heaven. None of those things. So he could sit in the midst of it all, in the muck, in the mire, with blood dripping down his back, beaten and sore, sleepless, and praise Almighty God, the loving God, who has sent forth his love in the Savior Jesus Christ to deliver him. And he could sit there and lift his voice in praise to God. William Hendrickson, I cannot improve upon this description, so I want to read it. Can one truly rejoice when the memory of past sins vexes the soul? When dear ones are suffering? When one is being persecuted, facing possible death? But there is Paul, who does indeed remember his past sins. We see this in chapter 3, verse 6. Whose friends are really suffering. We just read that because of their adversaries in chapter 1. Who is even now a prisoner facing possible death, yet rejoices and tells others to do likewise. It is evident from this that circumstances alone do not determine the condition of heart and mind. A Christian can be joyful within when without is dark and dreary. We are not to pursue joy in our circumstances, even positive circumstances, or fail to pursue it because of our negative circumstances. It is not found in our circumstances. What is the key to understanding this profound truth of Christian joy? Okay, Stephen, brother Stephen, I hear you saying that it is a duty, that it is a distinctive mark of every believer. But how? How am I supposed to understand this? How am I supposed to apply this to my life, to see that truth and reality that Paul had and that he wanted to see shared with the Philippians and even for my own life? The key to understanding this profound truth of Christian joy is found in the heart of this meaning, of this command, the sphere, the realm in which the action of joy takes place. It is not about us or our circumstances. It is about Him. It is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Our third point. The derivation of our rejoicing. The source of our rejoicing. Look at verse 4 again. What does Paul write? Rejoice just for the sake of rejoicing. Rejoice in positive things when things go your way. When you're doing things the right way. When you're living out the Christian life. And you're reading your Bible. When you're praying. When you're attending church. When you're giving towards others. When you're loving others. Is that when you are to feel joy? Rejoice in the Lord. The Christian rejoices not merely in a subjective sense. No, Paul is careful to add the very focal point of his command. Rejoice in the Lord. That is, we are to rejoice at all times, under all circumstances, in the truths and realities of our union with Christ, the fruit of whose spirit is joy. One commentator writes, "Our sun of grace is always shining." John Calvin writes, "Human happiness," or we could replace it with joy, "human joy is to be united with God," that it is in Christ. The chief activity of the soul, the chief activity of the soul of every believer, even more so every human being that God has created in His image, the chief activity of the soul is to aspire to joy. With this understanding of our spiritual relationship with Christ, we know, especially according to Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that to those loving God, those that are in Christ, all things, yes, even those most trying circumstances, He causes to work together for good to those who are called according to His purpose. Is that not reason enough to rejoice and to take joy in the Lord, that even the worst things we experience in life, that God will cause them, turn them to work out for good in our life? This is supernatural joy. The world has nothing to offer us. Nothing. Power, money, possession, you name it. Nothing can alter or change our course of life the way that God can. So we have the imperative, what we are to do, because of the indicative, the truths and realities of what God has done for us and to us. Let me make this even clearer. What does Paul say in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3? "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." What does he say in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10? That salvation, that faith, all of it is the free gift of God, and the effect of regenerating grace is this. What is his purpose in salvation and faith and the transforming work of the Spirit? "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he hath before ordained that we should walk in them." How about here in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13? What does Paul say? "For it is God which worketh in you to will and to do of his good pleasure." Paul knew the gracious reality of this truth in his life. Can one truly rejoice in the midst of trying circumstances? Can one truly obey the command to rejoice in the Lord always? And again I say rejoice. Yes, we can, because of God's work within us. His Holy Spirit, His Word, works within our lives to sustain us, to sustain that joy, so that you don't have to. Yes, it is our command to obey, but God gives us all that we need to fulfill that command. We can rest in His promises, His grace, His Spirit, and then live out and fulfill this command. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, Christian joy is a command to be obeyed. And I don't say what I'm about to say glibly at all. I myself am under the authority of Scripture as well. This means the lack of joy, a gloomy, grumbling, complaining, disgruntled spirit is what? It is sin. It is a willful rebellion or refusal to submit to God's revealed will. This may come as a shock to our spirits, but it is the truth. I did not write the mail, I only deliver it. I am as much subject to this command as you are. We must take heed to this divine imperative. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 47 and 48. God pronouncing the curses of disobedience upon the people of Israel. Moses writes, "Because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things, therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee." There are consequences for our disobedience to this command. God, in his loving care for us as a father, will chasten us, will discipline us as believers, as a church. This is imperative for us to understand as believers. Finally, listen to what Spurgeon says in his sermon on this same text. In true Spurgeon fashion, "If any of you have taken a gloomy view of religion, I beseech you to throw that gloomy view away at once. Let us not be afraid of being glad, but begin to be glad at once if we have hitherto taken a gloomy view of true religion and have been afraid to rejoice." Few final words of observation and application for us before we close this service. First, a word to believers. We must be resolved to deal with the things that are robbing us of our ability to rejoice in the Lord. Is it unbelief? A refusal to believe the truths of what we are in Christ? Is it getting hung up on your own stumblings, your own shortcomings, your own besetting sins, your own inconsistency, instability, when you act out of character as a believer? When God has said, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." Hear the truths of Scripture. Believe in the truths of Scripture. Hudson Taylor, that missionary to China, writes, "It is the consciousness of the threefold joy of the Lord, his joy in ransoming us, his joy in dwelling within us as our Savior and power for fruit bearing, and his joy in possessing us as his bride and his delight. It is the consciousness of this joy which is our real strength." Do you lack strength today, dear brother or sister in the Lord? Do you lack that strength? Your strength does not come from you. It does not come from anybody else. It comes from no thing. It comes from God himself. And when we have that strength, we will have that joy. Our joy, Hudson Taylor says, our joy in him may be a fluctuating thing, but his joy in us knows no change. Secondly, what can we do? What can we do? If we have fallen short, if we have sinned against God and this divine command to us, what can we do? What helps do we have? We have what Pastor Jim mentioned in the last hour, those means of grace. What is the remedy? How do we cultivate this disposition of joy? And it must be cultivated. I want to underline that idea in your minds as Christians and as a church. It must be cultivated. If we're lacking in this, then we must take heed to it. We must put time and invest energy and effort into it. If it issues from the nature of God and is the birthright of every spirit-filled child of God, then we must go to God for this joy with great diligence, to look with eyes of faith in his revealed will. It is the private means of grace, the study, the personal study of Scripture and prayer. It is prayerful meditation on Scripture with a view to rejoicing in our Lord and Savior for all that he is, all that he has accomplished for us, all that he is doing in us, and all the promises of eternal glory. It is the public means of grace. It is the ministry of the word that goes forth from this pulpit even now, this day, opening up God's word, declaring it to the people, asking God's Spirit to work those truths and realities into our own lives, into our own minds, into our own hearts, that we would walk in obedience to these commands. Octavius Winslow again. Christ came to take away our sins, to roll off our curse, to unbind our chains, to open our prison house, to cancel our debt, in a word, to give us the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Do you see how he's going through scripture here? Doctrinal, scriptural truths and promises of God. Is this not joy? Winslow says. Where can we find a joy so real, so deep, so pure, so lasting? There is every element of joy, deep, ecstatic, satisfying, sanctifying joy in the gospel of Christ. We must preach the gospel to ourselves. We preach the gospel to each one of you. You are to take that gospel, let it sink deep within your hearts, be reminded of it often. Go home today, preach the gospel to yourself again. Go to sleep tonight, preach the gospel again to yourself. Wake up in the morning, preach the gospel again to yourself. This is how we can obtain and acquire that joy that we have studied here this morning. There are also public means or even private. In singing the hymns of the faith, singing the hymns that we love and rejoice in, being able to sing and have hymn books. We sang today, "A mighty fortress is our God." And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, the Spirit and the gifts are ours through Him who with us sideth. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit, that was the fourth one. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. As Pastor Downing has often said, Christianity is uniquely a singing religion. We can, like the Apostle Paul, even in our own challenges and our own trying circumstances, pick up our hymn books, or even better, memorize those hymns, which we often have, and sing them throughout the day, like we will sing after this message. I've asked Brother Jeremy to sing a hymn that is fitting for such a message. Sing the gospel to yourself. Rest in Christ. Finally, a word to unbelievers. Observe from this study that your joy is built upon the unsatisfying, fleeting joys of this world. You are actively putting your hope in things that can never bring you lasting fulfillment or joy. In Christ alone is the hope for sinful mankind. He lived the perfect life that you and I could never live. He suffered the wrath of God, that he was sinless. He paid the penalty for sin that you and I justly deserve. He rose from the grave, defeating death and sin. He is the only mediator between God and man. Don't look for joy in the things that this world has to offer. Every believer in this room today has done just that in their life. Given ourselves wholeheartedly to the world to bring joy. Joy that we thought that would be lasting. If I couldn't find it in one way, I'm going to go somewhere else and find that joy. And on and on and on until God intervenes and shows us no. The true satisfaction for our souls, the true fulfillment in our lives is found in none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is worthy of all of our worship, all of our devotion, all of our commitment. Go to Him today, and you will find everlasting life and true joy. Our gracious Heavenly Father, take the words that you have given to us, revealed to us in Scripture. Take those words now. By your Spirit, and transform the lives of every person here in this room. For believers, help us to repent of our sin, of joylessness. Help us to run to you and find, and in you find a good Father who has given us all that we need in Christ Jesus to fulfill this command. Transform the lives of those that are strangers to your grace, strangers to Christ. May they see that true joy only comes from you. May they turn from their sin, forsake it, and flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask your blessing upon the preaching of your word this day. We ask that you would prepare your people as we partake of the Lord's Supper in a few minutes as well, that we would prepare ourselves appropriately, suitably, for such an ordinance. Bless this last hymn that we sing. May we, with our spirits and hearts and with joy, enter into the very words of truth and doctrine that are in it. We ask and pray these things through Christ's name. Amen.